All right, why don't we go ahead and get started this morning. There are handouts posted at the back of the room. Does anyone need a handout? I've got a few more up here toward the front. Everybody good?
Okay, great.
Ian, can I ask you open us up in a word of prayer this morning?
Heavenly Father, please bless this time together as we seek and learn about you. Please grow us in our knowledge of you, grow us in our faith. Give Alex the words as he teaches us and help our hearts to resonate with your something.
Amen. Amen. Well, it's good to see each of you here. I know our numbers a little more dwindled today. Lots of folks out of town for summer break and all of that. And in light of that, I actually just wanted to review very briefly some material from last week's class, because it really is in kind of continuity with this week's class. Just so you know, we are recording the classes this summer. We've not yet worked out a solution to make those available online, but we hope to do that soon. And once we're able to do that, I'll send an email out to the church for how you can access those. So if things in this review, if you weren't here last time, interest you and you want to pick up that class from last week, those will be made available eventually, and we'll try to get those up as soon as we can. But right now we're in the middle of our class on the doctrine of the church, and we're talking about the offices of the church. So we talked about church polity, church governance, things like that for a couple of weeks. And now we're in a couple of classes on the office of elder in particular. And then next week, Zach is going to teach a class on the office of deacon, examining the biblical material on that office. But today is part two of our consideration of the office of elder. And so you can see on your handout, if you have one, just review of what we considered last time. We asked two basic questions. What are elders? And then the second question was, who are the elders? Provided a sort of a working definition that we certainly could add or take away from. But in terms of what the elders are, we said that the elders are those who are called by Christ and recognized by his church to lead God's people as shepherds and overseers. Each elder is called by Christ to serve a particular local church that recognizes that elder as one of its leaders. Ordinarily, the church is led and governed by a plurality of elders. We only really briefly looked at that. We spent most of our time on the second question, who are the elders? So now we're envisioning a situation, you have a congregation of God's people, 100, 200 people. The question is, who among this group are the elders of the church, the pastors of the church, the leaders of the church? And we considered together sort of a threefold criteria for the office of pastor. Elders, pastors, overseers, they're first of all called by Christ. Secondly, qualified according to the Bible. Thirdly, recognized by the church. They're called by Christ. That calling comes to expression both in the internal sense that the man has, and then also externally through the recognition of the gifts and graces of the pastor. That might come through godly mentors, counselors, pastors who affirm that calling externally. Certainly comes from the whole local church body who recognizes that man as a pastor. But we probably spent most of our time on that second facet there, that the pastors of the church are those who are qualified according to the Bible. So we looked at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. That's not the sum total of all the biblical material on the qualifications for elders, but that's where we have the most concentrated material. And in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, the Apostle Paul is writing to his sons in the faith, Timothy and Titus, and they have this responsibility to appoint elders in the respective churches that they're in. And he says, these are the sort of men you want to look for, men who are qualified in these ways, men who possess this sort of character, have this sort of track record in the domestic sphere. They've managed their households well. They have a good reputation with their neighbors and those who are outside, and then also are gifted. They're apt to teach, as both accounts render. So that was sort of our, and then certainly the third, recognized by the church. We talked some about that toward the end. Today we're going to be asking the question, what do elders do? We're basically going to try to put together a job description for pastors according to the Bible. Now we do this all the time in the church, create job descriptions for particular roles, but we want to ask the question of God's word this morning. If we're just going off the Bible, what is sort of the main palette of things that pastors are called to do? If we're just working from the scriptures. But before we get into that material, any questions on last week's material, either if you were there or just based on that brief review? Any questions on that before we move on to our question today, what do elders do? Okay, great. So let's jump into this question this morning. What do elders do? Again, provided a short working definition, lots of ways we could convey this. But I've stated there, should be in the notes, elders serve as Christ's under-shepherds and are thereby called to do these four things: to lead, feed, care for, and protect the flock. That's one way we could state the basic responsibilities of pastors. They lead the flock, they feed the flock, they care for or shepherd the flock, and they protect the flock. We're going to open up sort of each one of those. This rubric is not original to me. This is actually the language that's used in a book by a brother named Alexander Strauss in his book, Biblical Eldership. If you wonder what does Emmanuel Church think about pastors, elders, that's probably the best book you could pick up, most influential on our thinking about the office of elder. Don't agree with every detail in that book, but nonetheless, a wonderful magisterial treatment of this subject in the scriptures. It's called Biblical Eldership by Alexander Strauss, and I'm borrowing his language here. So we have lead, feed, care for, I'll just say care, and protect. Okay, so let's look at each one in turn. First of all, elders are called to lead. I'm actually going to spend very little time on this one because I feel like we've talked a lot about this actually over the past few weeks. The idea of governance elder rule or elder leadership in the church. With our consideration of church polity, that was actually covered to a great degree. And even some of the texts you can see in your handout were texts that we actually covered in this time. So for now, if it's okay, I'm just going to brush past that point. If we have time, we might dip back into the leadership element. I want to spend more time, though, on points 2 through 4. Again, since we've talked already a lot about the elders' call to lead and rule in the church. So secondly, elders are called to feed. So let me ask this question. With what are sheep fed? I don't mean sheep like in a field in Scotland, but with what are God's sheep, Christ's sheep? With what are the sheep to be fed?
The Word.
The Word. Exactly right. Yeah, they're to be fed with teaching, with the Bible. That comes up again and again in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God's people need to be fed with the Word of God. So we get, I think, early indications that those who are called to lead in the church, those who are called to be pastors and shepherds in the church, that one of their key roles is going to be feeding the flock. So we considered last week actually a handful of texts out of Jeremiah. If you are familiar with the book of Jeremiah, I don't assume everyone here is, but God is quite exercised we could say angry toward the people of Israel, especially those who were leaders in Israel, those who were shepherds in Israel. And he chides these shepherds for leading his flock, Israel, poorly. And then he makes a series of new covenant promises, and one of the sweetest ones in the book of Jeremiah is this promise of providing in the new covenant era, the era we live in now, this side of the cross, he's going to provide them with shepherds, who are shepherds after God's own heart. And they're going to feed my people, and they're going to be men of integrity, and they're going to be faithful to take care of the flock of God. So one verse I just put there, there's others we could go to in Jeremiah. But Jeremiah 3:15 says this, looking ahead to this new covenant age, God says, "Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding." It doesn't say the Word, but presumably knowledge and understanding being founded in God's Word. He's going to feed you. These shepherds are going to feed you on knowledge and understanding. So even in the Old Testament, we get indications that's going to be one of the features of what these shepherds do. They're going to feed God's people, and they're going to do it with wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Well, then when you get to the Gospels, you get to Matthew 28, you have the Great Commission, right? Go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. And we see even there, one of the main things there the apostles are called to do is to teach. Jesus says, teach them all that I have commanded you. That what the sheep need is to be taught. What these new disciples need is to be taught of God. And there he commissions these leaders to go and to make disciples. And one of the things you men need to do is to teach God's people all that I have commanded you. One of the ways this comes to one of the disciples in particular is found in John 21, verse 17. Does anyone know what disciple Jesus is addressing in John 21?
Peter.
Peter. You remember what the Lord Jesus tells Peter to do, the charge that he gives to Peter in John 21, feed my sheep. Peter, of course, had failed miserably. Here in John 21, he's beautifully and wonderfully restored to the Lord Jesus, and he's restored to this mission, this commission that the Lord has given him. He says, you are called to feed my sheep, to feed the Lord's flock. So early indications. Then when you get into the book of Acts and the church is just getting started, we read in Acts 2, verse 42, after there's just this wonderful mass conversion that takes place at Pentecost, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Very early on, the church recognizes we need teaching. That's what we need. And the apostles are the ones doing that sort of teaching. That's part of their function, part of their role. Now, if you would, hopefully you have your Bibles with you, if you could turn to Acts chapter 6. This is the first text I'd like you to turn to. And we're going to turn to a handful of texts now together to further open up this idea that one of the things pastors are called to do is to feed the flock of God, to teach God's people, to give them the word. Acts chapter 6 may be one of the most straightforward passages when you're trying to put together a job description of what pastors do. Other than, of course, the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Acts 6 is really, really helpful in just in a very simple, concise way stating this is kind of what leaders of the church are called to do. In Acts 6, we believe we have the founding of the office of deacons. And it's interesting to appreciate the occasion that brought about the founding of that office. Acts 6, verse 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that's the Greeks, arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So there's this benevolence need that emerges, and certain widows, Greek widows, are being overlooked. Verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, I think if you had to sum up the role of the pastor in the most reductionistic way, in the most sort of simple, bare bones, you know, irreducible minimum kind of way, I think it's that last statement there in verse 4. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Basically, it's not that, we learn this later from the Apostle Paul, it's not that teaching, shepherding care was below the apostles. They actually did a great bit of it. They knew how to serve tables. But nonetheless, the benevolence needs of the church are just becoming so enormous that they're actually now not able to study their Bibles carefully and preach the word and teach the Bible, that just their to-do list, their job description is being taken up now much more with benevolence work than actually feeding the flock with God's word. And so the disciples, anticipating this, seeing this need, they say, we need actually to call other men, presumably in a separate office, who can actually administrate the benevolence needs of the church, because the fundamental work we're called to do of preaching the word isn't getting done effectively. And the apostles understand this is what we're called to do. This is the very basic thing we've been called by Christ and qualified to do. And so they call, we believe, deacons to oversee the benevolence aspect of the church. So there I think we can see, even if, again, trying to put together a job description of what elders do, these early elders understood part of my job is to preach the word of God and to feed the flock, and I need to do that well. And I need to make sure other things don't encroach on that great responsibility I have to preach the gospel. So if you would now, please turn over to 1 Timothy. We're going to look at just a handful of texts in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. They're all contained one after another. Again, just wanted to appreciate that one of the things elders are called to do is to feed the flock of God, which we understand to be teaching the Bible, giving people God's word, ministering the word of God to the people of God. 1 Timothy 3, you have the qualifications for elders. In verse 2, we see one of the qualifications for elders is that they're able to teach. One of the things that distinguishes them actually from deacons. So in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, you have the qualifications for elders. 8 through 13, qualifications for deacons. A lot of overlap between the two. One of the things you don't see in the qualifications for deacons, though, is that they're not required to be gifted to teach God's word. Okay, that's inherent to what an elder is and does. He needs to be able to teach the Bible. And last week we talked about, I'm borrowing this language from Robert Fisher, he talked to us one time about when it comes to elders, there's two things that are needed with respect to the Bible. Comprehension, he needs to know the Bible. He needs to have mastered the Bible. He understands how it's put together. He understands the various parts and the meta-narrative of the Scriptures. And he comprehends divinity. He comprehends theology. But it's not just comprehension. The second word he used was conveyance. He can convey the Word of God. He's been gifted by God to convey it. I think that's that idea of being apt to teach. He knows the Word of God, but he doesn't just know it. He actually has this God-given ability to convey it in a way that's edifying and helpful and actually builds up the saints, the flock, the sheep, that ability to comprehend and to convey. Now, if you would turn over to 1 Timothy 4, Paul is exhorting Timothy, who's sort of like functioning as an elder in the church there in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, Paul tells him, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." Again, part of his function. If you look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Again, part of their job description. We could look also at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, where we have that famous charge from the Apostle Paul, "I charge you in the presence of God and angels," etc., preach the word. He says, verse 2, "Preach the word," of 2 Timothy 4. "Be ready in season and out of season." And we can just add all of this now to the job description of the pastor. "Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Elders should understand, part of my job is to minister the word of God. And that comes in various forms, but they should be reproving, rebuking, exhorting with patience, with all teaching. Verse 5, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Basically he's saying, do your job. Part of your job, Timothy, is to minister the word of God. Fulfill your ministry. Don't shrink away from it. Don't shy away from it. Remember, part of your job description is to bring the word of God to bear upon the people of God there in Ephesus. So he charges him to fulfill his ministry. Well, we could also look at Titus 1:9. I won't have you turn there, but there, Paul writing to Titus says of all those who are qualified to be elders, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it." So I think we could see from these texts, we could add even some others to it, Ephesians 4:11. Pastors, teachers were given for what purpose? In Ephesians 4:11. Why were pastors and teachers given to the church? Close. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, teachers for?
Edification of the church.
More or less. The equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ. What function do pastor teachers serve? They're supposed to be equipping saints. They're supposed to be edifying the sheep. They're supposed to be building up the body of Christ. Mike, did you have something to
ask? I was just going to point out we all failed.
That's all right, brother. But we see this is integral to what pastors are called to do. Now, we should recognize not every pastor is given the same responsibility in preaching and teaching. So we've talked about this before, but 1 Timothy 5, for example, let the elders who rule well, they're worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So right there we see apparently not all the elders are necessarily doing the Sunday morning preaching, for example. So some might have a larger responsibility, but we know of all elders, it's irreducible minimum, according to 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, they have to be able to teach. Maybe they don't teach as much as some other elder, but nonetheless, there's this ability to comprehend and convey the biblical material in such a way that the sheep are fed and they're built up in the faith. So let me ask this now to the class. We asked with what are sheep fed and is joy shared helpfully with the Word of God. Now I sort of want to ask the question, kind of how are the sheep fed? Because one of the functions of the office of pastor, one of the main aspects of his job description is to feed the sheep, to feed the flock of God. How should the godly pastor go about doing this?
So now literally we're putting together sort of a job description here for the pastor. We know broad category, he's to lead, didn't talk much about that. He's to feed the flock. So from this sort of second main heading, let's put together his job description. How does this come to expression? How is it that the pastor is to feed the flock, practically? Troy?
I think he'd be given time to study the Word instead of, you know, doing other things, like a job, working for a paycheck.
It seems in 1 Timothy 5:17, for example, there's the indication that those, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, are to be paid to do so. That they're to be freed up to do so is probably the better way to put it. So having the time to study the Word of God, this should be a large part of what pastors do. If you call up your pastor, it's noon on a Thursday morning, and you say, "So what did you do today, Pastor?" "Well, I've been reading most of the morning and studying." That shouldn't disappoint you. You should think, "Good on you, man. That's what you're called to do." Interesting. I can't remember who it was. Some preacher recently I heard say this, that he was just making a simple point that we've talked before in this class about how so often leaders today, pastors today, function in the church on sort of a business basis. You think more of yourself as a CEO or an executive, not so much as a shepherd. And one of the sort of simple anecdotes to that this preacher was proposing is we've got to get away from calling it the pastor's office. It's his study. He goes in there to read commentaries, to open up the original languages, to study the Word of God, and to prepare to preach and teach the Word. It's not his office where he administrates the executive affairs of the organization. It's his study where he opens up the Word of God.
Can we bring vestry back?
Vestry? Yeah, probably not. That would only confuse, brother. But what else? We're putting together job description of the pastor. So he's to feed the flock, which means part of his to do is study. Zach?
Well, they're to preach the Word.
Mm-hmm.
Could you kind of give us a quick, maybe New Testament explanation for why teaching ministries of pastors is going to ordinarily take the shape of a Sunday morning sermon that is like a hortatory monologue?
Yeah.
And not why don't we just do Sunday schools? Why don't you just lead Bible studies as pastors?
Yeah.
Why sermons?
Yeah, there would be different words used for like preaching and teaching.
Uh-huh.
Sometimes that division could be we make that too sharp. But the preaching language has more of this sort of heraldic element to it, heralding the good news, to proclaim, to prophesy. You think of the old prophets who stood in the place of God and spoke the word from God, represented him. We have references to preaching like that. That 1 Peter 4:7-8, let him who speak as the oracles of God, as the word of God. And literally, he's representing the Lord in this sort of fashion. Also in Acts, most of what we see there is probably preaching, the actual sermons that we have recorded. And you can see there's a different element there than you would have, say, in some of Jesus' narrative parables, some of his teaching. I think there's a distinction there. Jesus actually doesn't do a whole lot of preaching in the Gospels. I mean, not that it's recorded. A lot of what he does is teaching. So even the Sermon on the Mount was probably more like this than it was like a sermon, the way we think about a sermon today. But there is this element, I think, this thing called preaching that we see in the Bible that does have this more sort of heralding news component to it. It's primarily, it's not a dialogue. It's someone speaking the word of God and representing the Lord in an authoritative kind of way, which is a little different from a classroom environment where there's give and take. It's a little more casual, like what we're doing here. But I don't think we should necessarily look for antecedents in the scripture to like what we're doing right now. This is a modern way of getting at some of the things we see in the scripture, but I don't think the Bible prescribes Sunday school classes or equip classes, stuff like that. But we do see warrant in the scriptures for doing exactly what we're doing this morning, but we don't believe this is like what the Bible requires. This is one of the ways we get at sort of teaching God's people. Other elements here, Mike?
Some of these may kind of bleed in together, but I feel like in order for a shepherd to feed the flock, the shepherd needs to have a servant's heart,
mm-hmm. yeah,
and to know the flock, to know the individual members of the flock and what each person needs.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that is very hands-on.
Yes.
There's no electronic substitute for that.
Yes. Yeah. No app for it.
Yeah. And I'll throw in another component in relation to the study. I think the person needs to be equipped to do that by way of formal training.
Yeah.
I feel like the person has to have that built-in capacity and that rigorous testing, as well as the instruction for himself in order to be equipped for that office.
Yeah, I'm going to summarize that. So we're going to get in a little bit to actually like caring for the flock and what that looks like. But in the realm of feeding the flock, you still make a very important point. The pastor should take stock of who his audience is to the degree that he can. He's not just, you know, ministering words and whoever happens to be there, great. You know, he's ministering the word of God to the people of God. You know, you think of like a doctor who is equipped with medicines. They're effective, they're great, but you have to apply them in the right way to the right patients. Well, that's one of the things you would hope in the pastor. Feeding the flock means feeding the flock that's among you, the flock that's there, you know, these sheep. This one is a little bit taller than that one, and this one has had trouble bending over to get to the water, to the streams, and this one, you know, has a bum leg, and you have this awareness of who you're feeding, you know, if you're going to feed them effectively. So I think that's excellent. One of the ways I've heard that expressed is a pastor's calling is not just to exegete the text, but to exegete his context. Who are my people? Who are the sheep in this particular local church? And does he show that he's effective in reaching this particular body? He's aware of the needs of this congregation. And the way he communicates God's word is in a way that's accessible for them, helpful for them, well-suited to them. Which I think is important. Ms. Joyce, do you have a thought, or you were just coughing?
I was thinking.
Sorry about that. What else could we say? Or preaching? I'm gonna add teaching in here. Taking as many opportunities to preach the word of God, to teach the word of God. I do think there's a distinction between the two. Hopefully, you can discern already. In our ministry here at Emmanuel, there's a difference between a sermon and a class, or a sermon and a Bible study, or a small group. And yet, in those environments, there's plenty of teaching going on. That is different, though, from the sermon hour. Hopefully there's feeding the flock happening in that environment as well. Any other ways pastors feed the flock? I think these are the basic ways. I think we've captured the primary fundamental things in terms of feeding the flock. Now we want to look at caring.
Okay.
Again, putting together the Bible's picture of caring for the flock. I'm going to mention another text from Jeremiah. Okay, so again, foretelling of these shepherds who are going to come in the New Covenant era. Jeremiah 23:4 says this, I will set shepherds over them, and what will they do? They will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. So we saw in Jeremiah 3:15, these shepherds that are to come, they're to feed the flock. Jeremiah 23:4, they're to care for them. They're to shepherd them. They're to be tender with them. Again, early indications, Acts 20, verse 28. This is where the Apostle Paul has gathered together the Ephesian elders, and there he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. If you have your Bibles open, please turn to 1 Peter 5. We want to look at verses 1 through 3. Getting more at the nature of what this care for the flock looks like. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. Peter, writing to the elders, says, so I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Now he gets at sort of the nature and color of this oversight and shepherding. Not under compulsion, but willingly. Like, you want to do this. You love the flock, you care for the flock, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So it's not just your job to make a living, but you're eager to shepherd the flock and to care for them. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples
to the flock. It's interesting to consider some of the sort of autobiographical statements the Apostle Paul makes as he planted different churches, resided in different areas, and ministered among all sorts of different bodies. The Apostle Paul is a spectacularly emotional man. This comes to us in so many texts in the scriptures, and oftentimes at the start of his letters, he'll talk about just his love and his burden for the people and how he's had anxiety for them, and he's been praying for them without ceasing and all these sorts of things. I want to look at just one of those passages where that comes to us kind of like in this in-your-face, mega sort of way in Paul's experience, and that's found in 1 Thessalonians 2. If you would, please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I just want you to see here just the pastor's heart that the Apostle Paul has. Again, under this idea of caring for the flock, to see some of the ways in which the Apostle Paul expresses his love, his care, his shepherding concern for the flock. 1 Thessalonians 2, I actually want to read the first 12 verses. Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." Now look at verse 5. "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext of greed. God is witness." He's saying, I call God to witness that we've had pure motives in serving you. Verse 6. "Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us." Paul says, I was like a nursing mother to you. That image of tenderness, that image of love and nurture, that's emblematic of the pastor's heart. He cares for the flock, like a nursing mother among you. Verse 9. "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." Presumably he's talking about, I could have asked for a salary from you, and rather I worked a job because I didn't want to be any sort of burden to you. Verse 10, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." Now this second image, verse 11, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, calls you into his own kingdom and glory." He doesn't say like a general with his troops or a master with his slave. I was like a father with his children. My teaching, my preaching, my charges that I gave to you to holiness and walking in a manner worthy of God was like unto the way a father would tenderly instruct and shepherd his own children. That's representative of the heart of a pastor. Like a nursing mother. Tenderness. Gentleness. Like a father with his children, even in those things that require exhortation and instruction. Still, there's that affection and tenderness in the relationship. I love, Paul says to Timothy, when he tells him, don't rebuke an older man. Remember, Timothy's a young man. He says, don't rebuke an older man in the church. But rather exhort him like a father. Again, even in those confrontational moments, there's this charge to tenderness and to gentleness and to care for the flock of God. I just want to read a few quotes from that book, Biblical Eldership by Alexander Strauss. I think what he's getting at here with caring for the flock is so important, and we really need a revival of this in our day. Strauss says this, "As shepherds of the flock, the elders must be available to meet whatever needs the sheep have. This means," nothing job description for a pastor, "visiting the sick, comforting the bereaved, strengthening the weak, praying for all the sheep, even those who are difficult, visiting new members, providing counsel for couples who are engaged, married, or divorcing,
and managing the many day-to-day details of the inner life of the congregation. And later on in the same chapter in Strauss's book, he says this: "The secret to caring for sheep is love. A good shepherd loves the sheep and loves to be with them." Listen, there's an argument to be made that a pastor should be, I don't mean this in a silly or trite way, but he should be a people person. He should love to be with the sheep. He should love to be among people. He should love them. "The best elders, likewise, are those who love people, love to be with them, and are fervently involved with them. If you were to ask the average Christian what he or she most wants from spiritual leaders," it'd be really interesting to stop at this point and literally go one after another and see what you as Christians want from spiritual leaders. He says, "If you ask the average Christian what he or she most wants from spiritual leaders, the answer in most cases would be to be loved and cared for. Nothing ministers to people's deepest needs more than genuine Christian love." And then just one more quote from Strauss a little ways on: "The elders' work is people-oriented work. If a body of elders lack certain gifts of dynamic personalities, the elders' love for the people can compensate for such deficiencies. So maybe the elder's not the most charismatic guy in history, but if that's lacking, a lot of that can be compensated for in being a man of remarkable and pronounced love for the flock." Then he says, "There is, however, no compensation for a lack of love and compassion on the part of elders. Without love, the eldership is an empty shell. Without love, an elder is a, quote, noisy gong, a clanging cymbal." And then in Strauss's words, "He is a spiritual zero. So like the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd elder loves people." I think we talked a bit about this last week for those of you who were there. But I think most often, I'm not like a sociologist of 21st century evangelicals, okay? But my guess is most often when we're evaluating elder candidates, oh, new pastor, I'm thinking about this guy, you know, we like put all the emphasis here, you know, in terms of his preaching gift and his personality. Is he a charismatic guy? Is he a leader? Or does he have, I guess we could say the two of these things. You know, is he a strong personality? Does he have dynamic public gifts? And that's kind of where we think our evaluation takes place. But what Strauss is saying is that actually, at the heart of it, what most sheep really need is pastoral care, and shepherding, and love. That needs to be part of the assessment of the pastor. It's not just can he put together a helpful talk or preach a good sermon. As important as feeding the flock is, they got to be apt to teach. But nonetheless, there's more material in the scriptures about the elder's character and his heart of love for the flock and his need to shepherd and care for those who are among the body of Christ. And maybe we need to reorient our thinking a little bit. It's not an either or, it's a both and. But maybe we should recognize, you know, in addition to examining the man's public gifts and ability to preach or teach or whatever, we need to make much more place. We need to really raise the bar and maybe reappraise our expectations of elders. We say this in the new members class. You ought to expect that the pastors are giving out their cell phone number to you. And you can text them, call them, email them. You can show up at their house. You know, that's the sheep's right in terms of shepherds. Again, you look at the Apostle Paul and his account of his ministry among the Thessalonians. Is that an overstatement to say that sheep should have ready access to their shepherds? They should know them pretty well. They should expect that he knows them pretty well, knows the affairs of their lives. Or at least there's some pastor in the church who does. So let me ask now, putting together the job description of the pastor. Now, in terms of care, Mike got us kind of a jump start here in terms of ministering to the sheep, perhaps even in context other than preaching itself. But if one of the things pastors are called to do is to shepherd the flock, care for the flock, how does that come to expression if you're thinking of a job description? What are some things he should do practically to carry out this work of caring for the flock? Caroline?
Knowing that great preacher as well. But whenever you ask, I mean, he's passed on since, but if you ask people what you thought about him, they would always say, well, he knew everybody's name,
yeah.
And he was very friendly, and he was always greeting people, and so that, it is to know people.
I often.
We were in a church previously that the pastor didn't talk to us for the 4.5 years we were there,
mm-hmm.
like, for that whole time,
mm-hmm.
and it was really, I mean, we really didn't feel cared for
mm-hmm.
at all.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
that was kind of part of what sent us out.
Yeah, yeah. I know of the pastor you're speaking about who cared for his flock so well, and I've asked many people in Winston about him almost ubiquitously. They always bring up this idea. He knew the people, he cared for them. You know, he wasn't just up in his office. He was among the people of God and knew their names and knew their lives and their stories. Yeah, I think that's fundamental, right? I mean, how could you shepherd the flock of God if you don't really even know their name? You don't know their life circumstances. So again, if you call your pastor midday on Wednesday, and he says, well, yeah, I got breakfast with this brother in the church, and then at 10 o'clock I got coffee with this couple. Again, you shouldn't be thinking, man, all this guy does is just go out to restaurants, you know, hang out with people and all that. It's part of his job. He's hopefully getting to know the people, you know. Asking them, here, unburden your heart. What's going on in your life? How are the kids? How is the marriage? Are you having refreshing and rewarding times in God's Word? That's what the elder needs to be doing. We just need to reorient our thinking. It's not about making up budgets and spreadsheets. You know, it's about being among the sheep and loving them and caring for them and being involved in their lives. What else in terms of caring for the flock of God practically that elders should do, Zach?
Be hospitable.
So good. Yeah, and by the way, this is not just a good idea. Like, well, one great way of doing this is to be hospitable. The Bible requires it of elders. 1 Timothy 3 says, that any man who desires the office of overseer, he needs to be hospitable. Now, that could come to expression in a number of different ways. But one of the ways he is to shepherd the flock of God, care for them, is to show hospitality to them. And according to James, that hospitality better be indiscriminate. He's not just bringing the rich tithing members over to his house, you know, or those who are really impressive with their gifts. And his hospitality extends to the entire body of the church. Other?
Wouldn't that be, think about that, if God calls you, like, to be an elder or pastor,
mm-hmm.
then he equips you.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
So he will equip you for these things.
Yes, yes.
Just like as a Christian, you will have love for other Christians that you would not have before because he gives that to you. That's one of the gifts that he gives.
Amen. Well said. I mean, yeah, that's the hope of the pastor, right? Who's sufficient for these things?
Right.
You know, who can really, pastors are going to stand before Christ and give an account for all the souls under their care. How on earth are they going to be able to do that, be able to stand? The hope is that the Lord equips all those who are called into that office. And, you know, the sufficient grace is provided to carry on that work. And that's something that ought to be evaluated. I mean, just because a man possesses the character, he's qualified, you know, and maybe he's apt to teach, there should be questions about, but it, you know, is this man available to actually do the work? You know, it's not just that he has the character, but he actually can reason. The Lord has created his life circumstances such that he can carry on this ministry in a fruitful way.
Yeah. I think there's an illustration that Jesus provides in the scripture about seeking out the lost sheep. There's a component of the caring that you're talking about that pays attention to what's happening on the fringes. You know, how did that sheep disappear? The sheep disappeared because the sheep's doing what sheep do, but the shepherd is vigilant and realizes that the sheep is gone and goes out and gets the sheep.
Yes.
You get the impression, too, that the rest of the flock is under some form of oversight in the process while the shepherd's out reaching that lost sheep.
Yes.
So the herd is in good condition, or the flock is in good condition for the time being, stable enough for the time being, while that rescue operation is taking place.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, he needs to be vigilant. One of the ways I think he needs to do this is literally just pray through his directory. Like, I literally look at all the names, and you know, okay, how's this brother doing, that brother? I haven't actually had a good conversation with this one in about 6 months. I better go try to get a meal with them or have them, you know, sit down and talk with them, get a sense of where they're at, because I'm concerned about this or that brother. And I would even say, in terms of care, I think that leading well the church discipline process is a function of pastoral care. And that's the point, right? Church discipline is meant to be redemptive. And I think part of the elder's job description is to be leading the church through that process to call back this soul that's drifted into infidelity. Is that?
This would be under, know the people that make yourself accessible to children. Bless children, seek out children in the children's name.
Yes.
I just think it's probably a lot of our experiences that even before we knew Christ, we knew our pastor cared about us.
Amen. Yeah.
The pastor knew my name.
Those are important things. Yeah, I agree. Yeah, Charles Spurgeon said, he was talking about the men who are most eminently qualified for office. And he said, give me the man around whom your children flock. And he says, children are the best judges of character sometimes. You know, who do they gravitate toward? Again, if the idea is that the pastor is to be marked by warmth, he's to be gentle, he's to be tender, children should find that endearing. And they should have some, should be an attractive quality there, you know, for kids. I'm going to put one more on because we have to move along here. Huge one, which I think is a function of the pastor's care for the church, is prayer. Remember that kind of irreducible minimum that we're given in Acts 6. What are the apostles giving themselves to? The preaching of the word and prayer. Ministry of the word of God and prayer. And again, pastor spent, you know, from 6 o'clock to 9 this morning in prayer. Good man. That's what we want our pastors doing. You know, because most members work in, you know, 9-to-5 jobs or longer than that. They can't spend these prolonged seasons of prayer necessarily. But this man's been set aside for that work. And he's to be giving many hours in the week to praying for the flock of God and rehearsing their needs before the Lord and praying through, even taking the directory again, just praying through it. One of the things I so appreciated about the church we were sent from, the Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Mebane, is every elders meeting, all the men pulled out the directory. All right, who are we praying for today? There's, you know, four families or something like that. And very quickly, when's the last time you spoke with so-and-so? And how do you think they're doing? Okay, how about this family? How are the kids doing? How's the marriage? You know, that kind of thing. And then one of the elders would lead in prayer. That's, I think, a good model, a good way to carry out, you know, what we understand the job description of pastors to be. Let's move on to the fourth very quickly. This is actually a larger issue than most people think. If we're just going from the scriptures to build a job description for pastors. But the fourth quality here is there to protect the flock. For the sake of time, I'm just going to read these texts to you. There's just two of them I want to read. But appreciating that one of the pastor's jobs is to have to be vigilant, to be spiritually alert, to recognize there are threats to the flock, threats to individuals, and threats to the church as a whole. So again, Paul had gathered the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. He says this to them, verse 28 through 31. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. It says wolves are coming. There are threats to the flock, and they're going to try to get in and disrupt and divide the body of Christ. But you, elder, pastor, be alert. Part of your job is to stand there at the gate, watch, make sure your sheep are well taken care of. Titus 1:9 says this, the elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So let me just ask, as we're kind of nearing the end here, because one of the functions of the office of pastor is to protect the flock, how should a godly pastor go about doing this? How does this factor in to his job description? Recognizing one of the pastor's jobs is to protect this flock. What does that look like in terms of his week to week, month to month, in terms of his job description?
Well, this goes to the other side of church discipline when somebody's teaching something or is in there. And
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I think it's legitimate to say the elders in general, it's not illegitimate. We have non-pastors teach in different functions, but they're to do so hopefully under the oversight of the pastors of the church, that the elders are aware, is this individual, can we trust them responsibly to teach and to accurately open up the Word of God? It's not wrong for lay members to lead Bible studies in small groups and classes. We've got lots of them doing it. But the elders do have to take responsibility for that. And if someone's erring and teaching things that are false, there has to be steps taken to correct it. Mike?
There's a subtlety to the work of the enemy, and therefore it behooves the pastor to have the desire to seek God's wisdom so that he may discreetly understand that and deal with it in a biblical way.
Yes, absolutely. He should seek discernment and wisdom from the Lord to understand the attacks of the evil one.
Yeah, amen.
What else? Troy?
Mark Edmund really has God-given authority through prayer and although this is recognized anymore as it used to be, the elder does have the right to rebuke and to openly challenge you if you refuse his authority.
Yes.
God has authority all over the world, police officers, magistrates, but in the church, he's particularly.
No, that's well said. I think we should expect that of our pastors. That if there's confrontation that needs to take place in the church, the elders are men enough to do that when required. You hope it's only in extreme cases, but nonetheless, they're prepared. Again, out of a desire to protect and defend the flock, if I have to, you know, rebuke this brother, if I have to defend the sheep, the man is willing to do it. Yeah. Yes?
Just like the, I think the shepherd and the sheep, the environmental issues, the environmental attacks, if you will, or areas that, so in today's world, we are faced with culture and society encroaching on what we should believe.
Yes.
You know, and pastor needs to be aware of that and how to direct and keep the flock intact with appropriate and thoughtful thinking.
Well said. Yeah. I think we probably don't give enough thought to this, but we should expect at least some among the elders are giving a lot of attention to theological trends, to what's going on in the wider world, awareness of, okay, who's influencing my people, right? You know, I mean, who are the preachers they're podcasting and listening to and blogs they're reading? You get a sense of the influences they're bringing in. It'd be no different with what you would do with your children, to have an awareness. If you're a vigilant parent, spiritually alert parent, you think, okay, I want to be aware. Is this a safe influence on my child? You know, I don't think it's illegitimate for elders to think in that way. You know, if there's some book brothers, sisters reading and, you know, that author actually has some pretty wacky ideas about Jesus' divinity. Did you know that? I just want to encourage you to be really careful with this stuff. You know, that's legitimate for an elder to do. I think we should expect that there's ongoing education, right, where he's aware what are trends in theology that could subtly make their way into the life of the church. Same thing with an awareness of the broader culture and trends in the wider world, that they're understanding, they have a sense of the world, they're reading books about what's going on. We should expect that of our leaders. We probably need to wrap up. I'm sorry the time got away from us. I had some concluding thoughts, but we won't have time to get to them today. We have about 2 minutes left. Any questions that you have about any of the material we've covered so far? Is there more we should add to the rubric here? Is there anything that's not covered, you think, in these sort of four main sort of heads here? Any questions, comments about anything we've covered? Troy?
Certainly see the wisdom and a plurality of elders. It would be hard for one man to have all those gifts, you know.
Oh, yeah. And we should expect that it's not illegitimate. I mean, every pastor should have some ability to do all these things. And there may be some on a team of elders who are particularly good at any one of them. Nothing wrong with that. But we should expect all of our elders, they can lead, they can feed, they can care, they can protect. And this particular brother, man, he's so good at counseling and pastoral care and
this one's particularly good at preaching and teaching. If he were called upon to counsel, he could do it. And he should do some measure of it. And if this brother were called upon to preach, he could preach a good sermon, because he's apt to teach. But nonetheless, you would hope on a plurality there would be special sort of pronounced gifts in particular areas, for sure. Why don't I close our time in prayer, and then we'll head for worship. Our Father, we pray as we have been praying for some weeks and months now, maybe even especially in light of these classes, that you would give to our church men like this, men called by Christ, qualified according to the Bible, and recognized by the sheep, men who are equipped and gifted by you to lead, feed, care, and protect the flock of God. We pray that we would always have these sorts of men, that you would continually provide, as you have promised, even before Christ came, that when he would come, and in that era of the church, you would be giving to your church shepherds after your own heart, who would feed the flock, who would care for the flock. We pray that you would in this day be giving those sorts of men to your church, men who are faithful shepherds, men after your own heart. Prepare us now for worship. We pray that you would bless this hour. In Christ's name, amen.